What do we mean by withdrawing fellowship? And I use that terminology because that's the way I hear it all the time. We had to withdraw our fellowship from somebody. That is a sad moment, but it's a necessary element of our work together in a local church. We are a local family, and there are responsibilities of all the members of a local church. And this is where the congregation is has a responsibility toward you as an individual. And I want to begin by saying that when we think of these terms, a lot of people will think about, well, we're excommunicating them. That's kind of a harsh word, isn't it? I was excommunicated. That's kind of the Catholicism type of a view of things. Sometimes it says, well, we were disfellowshipped. That's a term. Well, if you withdraw fellowship, I've been disfellowshipped. Here's another phrase I've learned. They kicked me out of the church. What do you think that sounds like to a community? I've been kicked out of the church. I've heard people say that when we're dealing with this particular subject. But I want to begin by saying that these are not the terminology that we'll see in Scripture. And we're going to see that it's really not withdrawing fellowship. And I'll say it up front. It is recognizing that you have no longer fellowship with God. And the people of God are recognizing it. So it's not withdrawing fellowship. It is doing something to help recognize that fellowship has already been severed. And we will establish that point as we continue through the lesson. So we'll have to understand what fellowship means and how it is used in the New Testament. And then we'll make some application as we proceed through the lesson. But let me say up front, I know you practice this. But I would think if I were in a community and looking for a congregation of God's people where they will help me go to heaven, I would appreciate a church that practices the discipline that we will observe this evening. And you may be visiting and you may say, well, I'm wondering if I need to be a member here. There is requirement that we have of joining ourselves to a people and locality. But sometimes people don't want to do that because they may be having these responsibilities of being here at the services. They may have a responsibility that is given to them through the elders, and they shy away from that. Here is a congregation that will help us get to heaven. And I'm speaking about any congregation that's practicing this. Because if I get to the point that I have severed my fellowship with God, they're going to recognize it and try to bring me back. It's not to kick you out of the church. Excommunicating. It's an idea, as we'll see, of striving to save one's soul. When we think of the word koinonia, which is the word that we see, the Greek word denoting fellowship, I think it's interesting to look at it, how it's used in the Old Testament as well as the New. For example, in Job 34 and verse 8, you're looking at a context of people saying, I'm not going to serve God. Why should I do that? It doesn't profit me anything. So I'm going to go in company. I'm going in company with those who are wicked. So I am in company with. I am going the way. I'm sharing this way with them. I'm approving of the relationship. Approval, walking with them, approving that relationship instead of walking with God. Secondly, in Proverbs 28 and verse 24, when we see that we rob from our parents, you know what we are? We are a companion to a destroyer. We've destroyed our mom and dad. We've robbed from them. We're a companion. What we're looking at, we're joining in the same type of activity, joining in as if we were destroying people when we rob from our parents. And thirdly, in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 37, Ahaz is involved in prophesying, and he says, Jehoshaphat has joined thyself with Ahaziah. And here was the king of Judah and the king of Israel, and they've joined together to do wrong, and they've held ships, and finally God destroys them. They don't go to Tarshish as they planned. But there's the joining thyself. There is the companionship. There is approving of an activity that we are in company with. Those are terms that denote this idea of sharing in, having a share in, giving a share to. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we observe such passages, Ephesians 5 and verse 11, that we are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So we're not going to be involved in agreement with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're not in agreement, therefore we're not going to join them, but rather we're going to reprove them. We're not part of that. We're going to reprove them. And sometimes we look at that passage, you know, well, I'm not going with them. I'm not following them. I don't agree with them, but do you ever reprove them? You know, we are children of light in this context, and that's what we should do. So I'm not in agreement, and I'm not having a part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Matthew 23 and verse 30. People of that day, the Jews said, well, we wouldn't have been among them that were guilty of the blood of prophets. We wouldn't have shared in that activity. We wouldn't have been in fellowship with them that did such an action as that. And so what we see there is the idea of being a partaker with those who would kill the prophets of old. This is just the term koinonia in the New Testament. In Romans 1 and verse 32, we read the idea of consenting. So we're giving a consent to something. There's this agreement idea that we're looking at. But in Romans 1:32, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. I'm not reproving them. I'm consenting with them in this evil. Agreement is what's taking place. Agreement that affects one's activity. We're beginning to see that's what's unfolding in these words. In Revelation 18 in verses 1 through 5, there's the description of Babylon the Great, this great harlot, and all the things that she stands for and the things that God wants to, you know, the nations are following after her. But you notice in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come forth, my people, out of her, that you have no fellowship with her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, the consequences of that. Come out from among her, for her sins have reached even unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Have no fellowship. Don't practice. Don't be in agreement in principle what she's doing, and therefore don't follow the same practices, and therefore be participating in her sins and participating in the judgment that comes with it. So we're beginning to see this idea of sharing in, joining in, being in agreement, consenting, companionship. All of those things are what we're observing when we speak about fellowship. So if we think about fellowship with God, I'm in agreement with his principles, and it will affect how I act in accordance with that. And when I'm having fellowship with my brethren, it will be based upon, first of all, our relationship with God, and therefore having fellowship or sharing in agreement with one another, and therefore in agreement, it will issue itself in a common practice that we join together in. That's the concept that we are looking at. So when we go to the New Testament, we begin to see some synonyms of the term. And notice, for what fellowship hath righteousness with iniquity in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. So there's our word fellowship, but notice the terms with it. He says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I know many times we see that, well, marriage is a yoke. We're joined together by God, and we'll put each other under a yoke. So this means that I am not to be married to an unbeliever. I don't think it's wise. I think there's a lot of problems there. But when I read in Corinthians where God said that if you're married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever is content to stay with you, do not leave the unbeliever. How can I stay in a relationship that was sinful to form? That's my question. He's not speaking about marriage here, though that is another issue. But the idea in their idolatry, they were joining together, and he says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with iniquity? They don't go together. And we're looking at a context where he does say that we need to come out of that idolatry. So being yoked together here is not the marriage relationship, though that's another issue and some wisdom needs to be applied there. But what we see here, we're yoked together. We are brought into a common agreement as if we were two oxen working together afield. And notice he says the term of there of what communion hath light with darkness, or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols. Look at these particular terms. Yoke for a common endeavor or work. Look at concord. We sang four-part harmony. You do a good job here about that. Wonder if there was a discord. Somebody gets a little off of one of those parts. It wouldn't be in agreement together. It doesn't harmonize. So the idea about what concord hath Christ with who? Belial. Idolatry is the context. And then the idea of portion. What portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? It stresses the harmony. There's not. We're in agreement of two different things. So how can we have a portion with that? And then it'll be in agreement with the temple of God and with idols. So in the context of idolatry, they need to understand we can't hold to both of those. We've got to come out of idolatry. And he uses terms that denote joined together in agreement and therefore affecting harmony and affecting a part that we play in agreement with one another. Again, getting the concept of fellowship before us. So when we come to the New Testament, we begin to see, and it's interesting to me that fellowship, when we see the term, it's used in the spiritual realm. It's used in the spiritual realm. And yet, there's terminology like, are you a citizen of the United States of America? I think most of us are. Well, we're fellow citizens in Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Whether we're Jew or Greek, we're fellow citizens of the kingdom of God, of saints and so forth. And we share that. We share together a citizenship. What's a citizenship there? Of a heavenly, spiritual kingdom. Peter speaks in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1 as he speaks to fellow elders. I am a fellow elder. I'm sharing, see, fellowship, fellow. I'm sharing in an activity, overseeing the local flock with you. We are in agreement that work as oversight, and we're sharing in that. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, we are fellow heirs. The Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. We're going to share in a common reward. The idea not only redemption from our sins, but of heaven. Philippians 2 and verse 25, Epaphroditus is not only a fellow worker. I mean a fellow worker. What are they, working in the tent factory? No, he's a fellow worker in the spiritual realm of serving God and preaching the gospel, but he's also a fellow soldier. Have you ever read Fight the Good Fight of the Faith? We're in a battle. Well, that's a spiritual work that we're speaking about here. Then in Romans 16 and verse 3, we'll find that Aquila and Priscilla, they were fellow workers with Paul in Romans 16 and verse 3. And so you see, well, there's work, there's being a soldier, there's being an heir, there's being an elder, a citizen. Well, those terms, what's the realm? Well, we're in agreement in principle that brings us together, that leads to action in what kind of work? In a spiritual work. And that's, it's in that realm of the spiritual is where we find fellowship. So when we speak about fellowship halls, a lot of times, well, that's where we eat. And I remember a preacher once said, a gospel preacher said that eating together is the purest form of fellowship. You agree with that? It's the purest form of fellowship. Well, I thought about if I were in his church or in the congregation where he preaches, I said, you know what? If that's true, we need to have the purest form of fellowship. We need a facility for that. So let's build us a kitchen. So let's get to the purest form of fellowship. Let's have a kitchen, and we'll call it a fellowship hall if that is the case. But is fellowship is something that was in this spiritual realm. As we're going to be seeing, eating and not eating is very important. But that's not fellowship. It is a consequence or an action that we do or not do because there is this spiritual connection that is together. But it's not the purest form of fellowship. And yet so many people in the religious world, let's eat a common meal and say, thank you, Lord, for this. We're fellowshipping. And I think people get the idea of eating fellowship. Fellowship eating. And that's not what we see in the New Testament. What we see is agreement in principle that leads to an action in a spiritual work. Eldering. Being a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. Being a soldier. Being a worker. So those thoughts in mind, we've come to the church of Corinth where the discipline indeed was needing to take place. And I think we're familiar with 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. But you'll notice there in this passage that a sin has been identified in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Where it says, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. So there was a sexual relationship a man had with his father's wife. It was a sexual relationship. It's sexual immorality. And he had that relationship with his father's wife. That is the sin being identified in verse 1. So what were the brethren to do about that? As he was in that particular relationship, what needed to take place? Well, let's see how the sin was. Its nature was such fornication that even the Gentiles do not practice it. It was that bad. Even the Gentiles don't do what this man did. And that's the nature of the sin. And some say, well, we'll only withdraw from people if they do something that the world thinks is real horrible. But you know, missing services, we don't do that. No, any sin causes us to lose our soul is something that ought to gain our attention. So what we find here is to ask the question then, what agreement is there? How can I have agreement with a brother that is practicing sin? You know whose camp he's in? He's not in God's camp. He has severed that relationship with God and his practice of this particular sin. So he is really with Satan. Because in 1 John 3 and verse 8, Satan, the devil, has sinned from the beginning. And if we're going to keep sinning, that's who we are like. That's our father. That's who we look like. And that's the nature of what people do when they're connected with Satan, not with God. And so the question is, well, what agreement can we be having with that? And there's not. So what are we going to do about that? Well, secondly, we begin to see also the nature of this sin for his soul, but it has a destructive influence as well. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? See, we care in a local congregation, we care about one soul. But he also brings in this other area that we need to be concerned with. How is it going to affect the other souls in the congregation? How is it going to affect the other members of this local body? We've got to take that in consideration. You know what can happen? When this sin is done, and nothing's done, nothing is brought out about, well, this is the wrong way to go, it can be a leavening influence and tear down that whole body, leaveneth the whole lump. So that is something that Paul presents to our attention as well. So it's a destructive influence that we are indeed observing. So we need to follow that. Now, my question is, and this has always been something that has caught my attention. Two places in this context, we'll read about the Corinthians were puffed up about it. Puffed up, pride, glorying. Look at verse 2 when he says, "You were puffed up and did not rather mourn that he hath done this deed might be taken away from you." And verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." And here's my question. What were they puffed up about? What were they glorying in? And the answer that I have always received and thought about, well, they're glorying in this sin. They're puffed up and glorying in this. Was this church glorying in a sin that even the Gentiles frown upon? Is that what they were puffed up about? I don't think so. I said, could there be another thing that I am missing about this? And that does. I guess they could be that bad. This church has just lost that much that they are said, "You know what? We've got a member in our church, and he is having a relationship with his father's wife, and nobody in the Gentile world practices that kind of sin, and we are real proud of that. We're glorying in that. We are puffed up with pride about that." That has never sounded right with me. But when we begin to examine the scripture, we begin to see what puffed up is taking place preceding this chapter. And I begin to see that they're puffed up against Paul and his authority as an apostle. "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us ye might learn not to go beyond the things that were written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other." See, they were not agreeing with the principle that Paul's laying down and what he is presenting, the teachings of Christ. And they were dividing, "We're not going to follow his leadership." And so they have their own. They're going beyond the things that are written, not satisfied with that. And so they have their own. Now what happens when I've got my own, this is my view, and you have your view, and you can be puffed up one against another because they were not going to follow Paul. And their pride could have been taken care of if they submitted to the things that were written. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 4. "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and I will know not the word of them that are puffed up, but the power." There were some going against the apostle Paul, and they were puffed up against him and his apostolic authority. Now, so if that's the case, couldn't that be carried into chapter 5? And Paul's enemies are puffed up against his apostolic authority, and therefore we begin to see, well, this makes sense, because the leaven that he's talking about is a leaven of what? Malice. Whoa, malice. I thought this man, we're not doing anything about his sin. It was about sex. It was about fornication. And you bring in malice? Where did malice come from? I think it came from being puffed up against Paul. We hate him. We're not going to follow him. We dislike his authority. We've got our own way of doing things. That's a leavening influence that Paul is dealing with too. And therefore, it's a leaven of malice and wickedness. And what was happening in this context was the fact that this malice and hatred was with Paul. They were letting this sin go. They weren't dealing with the sin that even the Gentiles don't practice. How could that happen? And I think it's a marvelous lesson that sometimes we can be in our spiritual battles for territory and power, even within a local church. And what happens sometimes, we are in that battle, all focused upon Paul and his apostleship. And I don't think he's coming to town. I think he's weak. And all of these battles we're having, and here is leavening sin of wickedness taking place in our own congregation. And they weren't doing anything about it because they're in another battle. Ladies and gentlemen, you look back at the history of our church, of the church in our time, and more than once I've seen men who have lived through things. You know, we had another battle that we were dealing with. We were fighting institutionalism, and we weren't dealing with that era on marriage, divorce, or remarriage. After all, people were kind of staying together in those days. That wasn't on the forefront, but they never were being teaching. They weren't dealing with that because they had a more important battle taking place. Understand that. But what it tells us, the wisdom I think we need to gather, is that we need to be preaching the whole counsel of God. We need to be urgent and in season and diligent in covering all those bases. Because sometimes we know that we can be in one battle and we could be having something very horrible taking place that we're not addressing. And so when we preach the whole counsel of God, and when we are on call and ready to present what is needed, and we have balanced teaching, which I know you have here with Adonis and others, that we can not fall into this trap. I do not believe that they were puffed up and said, we're doing a sin that nobody else does. I think they were puffed up against Paul. That's why it's a leaven of malice that was causing this congregation to corrupt from the inside. And they needed to get the relationship with Paul right, and he's coming. And they have a time to straighten up. But they also need to take care of this sinning brother too. Because the leaven of malice and wickedness, which would be the fornication and what comes with the hatred of malice, all that together, was destroying this church. So what we began to see is that what do we need to do about it in a congregation such as that? Look at chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. We need to now deliver him unto Satan. That's who he's acting like. He's of the devil. He's not of God. And so he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, there's the authority behind what we're doing, ye being gathered together, and just a side note, this is really the context of Matthew 18, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be with them. It's in a context of discipline. And so we got the authority of the Lord in his name, we're gathered together, and my spirit, Paul says, I'm along with this, with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's the purpose. To destroy the flesh. What was that? I've got the power of our Lord Jesus, and I'm going to kill this guy. You know, the power of the Lord Jesus, we can strike him blind, Acts 13. Let's just destroy his flesh. Let's kill him. Why is that not the case? Because we're trying to save his soul, that his spirit will be saved. That was the purpose. For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Well, I'm killing him. He's not going to see the day of the Lord in a right relationship. So I know it's not killing him. It's not harming him where he's incapacitated, where he can't make some changes based upon his knowledge and guilt of sin. I think what it's saying is that we're putting him, delivering him over to Satan so he'll realize that's where I am. And that's the camp I am in. And to wake him up of where he really is so he can make some changes and have his spirit saved in the day of the Lord. Secondly, The Apostle Paul relates their action to what is important at the Passover. In verse 7, he says, "Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore, let us keep the feast." And there is a definite reference to the Passover, where the week of unleavened bread, they were not to have leaven in their midst as they led up to the offering of the Passover lamb. Well, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's the one that was offered for our sins, so God can pass over. So there is that relationship. And there is the fact that we need to get that leaven out of our local church. Leaven of what? Fornication, this sexual wickedness, and get rid of the malice too. That's what made you puffed up against Paul. Malice and wickedness is what he's describing as leaven. And we've got to put that out and purge it out of the house. So it demands that of Christians. It's not a suggestion that Paul says, well, if you really want to be harsh, let's do it this way. It wasn't, you didn't have a choice. This is what was demanded of them. And Paul is saying, why are you waiting so long? I'm not even there, and I'm in my spirit agreeing with the authority of the Lord. These are the things they need to do. Get out that old leaven. Purge out the old leaven. Change your attitude toward apostolic authority. And therefore deal with this sin. Gentiles understand it's a sin. They would never do it. Why don't you get busy and help this man save his soul as he comes out of that? That's what we're talking about. So they were to keep the feast with new leaven. How does he describe that? Of sincerity and truth. Sincerity denotes the idea of tested by light. There's no crack in it. It's tested by light. It is sincere. And there are two passages in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12 where we read of this sincerity that Paul had before God. And in chapter 1 and verse 12 of 2 Corinthians, we'll notice that of what he says about his relationship with God. "For our glorying is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and sincerity of God, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly to you ward." We're in the presence of God making this affirmation of how we behaved ourselves. Chapter 2 and verse 17. "For we are not as the many corrupting the word of God, but as a sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God." We are like tested, and from God's view, we're in his sight, and we stand and affirm this, we speak in Christ. We don't corrupt the word. We're standing before him. And an idea, then we'll put the truth into action into our lives. So they were to keep the unleavened, the new leaven was the idea of keep the feast of the new leaven as sincerity and truth. And they needed to abide by the truth. Paul's teachings was indeed the truth. They need to get rid of that malice and be puffed up against him. And therefore, now they could put the truth of the gospel into practice in dealing with this man. And when I see that, I see these particular principles in place, that we realize this is demanded of a local congregation. And again, I say, I would like to be a member of that congregation that is going to keep the leaven of malice out that causes us to not deal with certain situations. And be ready to deal with it because God says do it. So what's the demand? It says don't keep company with the sinning brother. With one know not to eat. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. That's the action that was involved. I don't read disfellowship him. I don't read excommunicate him. I don't read just publicly kick him out of the church. What do I read? What do you read? Let's read it together because I want to emphasize that this is what the action was. when he says, but as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if a man that is named a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard. Gentiles could do that. It wasn't that we only withdraw from really big sins here. And if the Gentiles don't practice, that's what we'll have to withdraw from. No, it's any sin that severs our relationship and our fellowship with God. That's been severed. How do I recognize it? I will not keep company with that person. And or who is an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. Company eating. We're talking about our social contact with that brother or with that sister. That's what we're talking about. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, another context. And you know what that context was? A man is not working. He's not committing fornication. But he is not working. He has now become a gossiper. He's become one that is feeding off of other brethren. And Paul said, I didn't give you that kind of example. So they needed to be involved in discipline. We can use that term. But what was the nature of that? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, we'll read it. He says, if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, bring it out to the attention of all, note that man, and that you have no company with him. There's that social contact with. No, not to eat, Paul says in Corinthians. Note that man, have no company with him. Why? To the end that he may be ashamed. That he may be ashamed. You know what that word ashamed denotes? It denotes internally, I am ashamed. And Brennan says, no, I cannot eat with you because you're not following and walking in line with the tradition of the gospel. You're not walking in line with the teachings of the gospel. Look at verse 6. Withdraw yourselves. It didn't say, I'm withdrawing fellowship. No, withdraw your company. Withdraw yourself. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us. What was that one tradition? We work with our hands. You need to work with your hands. You need to be working. Now, from the other side, they kind of thought that the world's going to end real quickly. Would you spend a time of developing a career when you thought the world's going to end next week? You might say, I think I'll take a break. So I'm looking from their viewpoint too, but that was a false idea, a false doctrine. And they didn't get it from Paul. But they were thinking that, and now they had become ones that were walking disorderly. And he says in verse 8, neither did we eat bread for naught at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we didn't have the right, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you, that ye should imitate us. So they were walking disorderly, and therefore then becoming busybodies and kind of as a parasite on the church. And I've heard people say, well, that's what walking disorderly is. Of these actions. No, walking disorderly is out of step with the teachings of the gospel. And notice he said here, tradition which they received of us. Where did they get the tradition of, hey, you need to, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. It's from a body of all the traditions. You'll see it in chapter 2 and verse 13. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation, unto sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our God. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, plural, which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. Can you imagine people in Corinth that are puffed up against Paul and his authority, wanting to hold to his epistles and his words? That's what a Christian had to hold to. Traditions, and here was just one that they were violating. From that body of truth, the gospel, the epistles of Paul, that's where we get our traditions. We wouldn't say, well, it's been a long time of tradition, but let's just change a little bit and let's don't do any of this withdrawing, kicking them out of the church and excommunicating them. It's not kind. What we observe is that you're not walking in order, in line with the gospel. And now we're going to recognize that. How did they do it? I have no company with them. It didn't say I was rude. It says I'm not going to eat with that person. I don't care what the situation is. We're not going to have that type of social contact. 2 John 11, I ask you, this epistle, who is it written to? It's written to a woman. And what will women do? They'll be hospitable. And that was the danger. The elder unto the elect lady and her children. I don't think he's writing to a church. I think he's writing to a certain lady. And so what does he say to her? Because this would be a problem. Whosoever goeth onward, in verse 9, and abideth not in the teaching of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If any man cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house. I can see a hospitable woman maybe doing that to show hospitality to the traveling teacher. No, don't you do that. And give him no greeting, meaning don't give him God's speed. Hey, I'm having you in my house because your teaching is in agreement with God. Go with God. Give you God's speed. That's what he's saying don't do. Why? Why should this woman be observing that? I don't teach his doctrine. For he that giveth him greeting, there's our word fellowship, partaketh in his evil works. There again, we're connected with the spiritual realm of fellowship. You are partaking with his evil works. What's he doing? He's teaching error. He's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. He's not abiding within that body of truth. And therefore, don't you give him Godspeed. Don't you have him into your home where you're showing that hospitality and having company with him. Because what's happening, you will be fellowshipping his evil works. So there's this company with receiving into the house that we're observing. Romans 16, 17, those that cause divisions. And how do you cause divisions? Well, you're going to be contradicting the teachings that have been revealed. I beseech you, brethren, mark them. There's our word note. Everybody observe. That's who this fella is. They're causing divisions and occasions of stumbling. Now, I've had preachers just stop there. They'll read the verse, but they'll stop preaching here. We cannot have any fellowship with people who cause divisions. Period. Well, who can that be? You know, depending on which side of this issue you're on, you may be thinking, I'm coming in causing division. I've had people come to me after a sermons and a meeting and say, why did you come here to cause trouble? I didn't do that. But please note who causes the division. Contrary to the doctrine of Christ, which ye learned. There's our objective standard again, isn't it? It's not because that's the way I see it. And it tells me that the doctrine that we're going to stand by, we can know it. People are so fuzzy. That marriage divorce issue is so gray that I can't be very definitive. So we're going to just accept everybody that has a different view because we can't solve it. The doctrine of Christ can be learned. And that gives me a lot of hope. And it tells me, you know, we may be divided, but let's get into a room, and it may need to be a padded room, and let's get this thing settled. Let's talk the scriptures. Let's harmonize what we have. Because who causes divisions and who causes stumbling is not someone who teaches the truth and he does it in love. But it's the person that is teaching things contrary to that doctrine. What do? I note them and then I turn away from them. There's again that social contact that we're talking about. That is what a congregation was to do. I am to withdraw, not my fellowship, I'm to withdraw myself. And there's where we're doing. We're withdrawing our approving, giving God speed, our approving and social company. What we're also doing when we do that, it says we are withdrawing our approving social company with one recognizing fellowship with God has already been severed. I'm saying again, fellowship is not eating. If that's the case, then we have fellowship with the world. Because in 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, he said, I'm not speaking about people in the world. I'm not talking about that in verse 10. Because he says, not at all with fornicators of the world, meaning the fornicators of the world, are with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So if eating with people of the world, if eating is the purest form of fellowship, then I'm having fellowship with the world. And that's not true. But when I understand fellowship with God's been severed, brother or sister, and we in the local congregation are recognizing that, and so we are withdrawing ourselves to wake you up, to make you feel the shame within, so that you can turn from your sin and get out of the snares of the Satan, because that's where you are. And that's the purpose of what has happened when we withdraw ourselves from that person. Now, I want to make some application. What happens when the local church that I'm a member of fails to carry out, not God's suggestion, God's command? And I know there are churches that when people have withdrawn themselves from our company, especially in light of no longer worshiping on the first day of the week with the saints, and we see that pattern taking place. No church said, well, they have already withdrawn themselves from us. So we can't do anything. Well, what did we see of the purpose of withdrawing? Can we not know that sinning person? Making them aware, this is what they're doing. Why would we need to do that? Because we want other people in the congregation to know that attending and regularly attending and being there to be edified and there to provoke one another to love and good works is a demand of the gospel of Christ. And need to note that's not an activity that will be tolerated in our midst. Because when one gets by with it and nothing's done, well, it ain't no big deal. Well, maybe some others will go that route. So we can mark that person, even though they've already withdrawn their company and may not want to have company with you. A lot of times, they may want to have company with some. But no, let's say they don't want to be a part of us anymore. And so we need to note that person for all to be aware of, and that's to help the spiritual well-being of the church. Knowing that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We're not just concerned in discipline of the church with the person that's sinning, but we also care about the group, the whole lump. And ladies and gentlemen, even though they've left and all of a sudden on a Sunday they realize they're not coming back, I think we can note that action publicly Say, this is not something that is tolerated here, and we need to pray for that soul. Need to pray for them, but note them and mark them. Yes, they won't have company with me, so I won't have to worry about having company with them, but we at least can recognize that publicly. And a lot of people won't even do that because they say, you can't withdraw from them who has already withdrawn from you. I think we can do this because the leaven is there that we have to keep from taking place. What should I do if the church fails to carry out God's demands, that they just not going to do it? I do not have to withdraw if the church has not. And I want to explore that with you for a moment. But I thought about this. That happens a lot. Well, nobody ever withdrew from them. Have you ever been withdrawn from? No. Well, let's go out to eat. As we'll continue social contact because the church didn't do what God demanded them to do. That's really what's happening. Tickle-lock, church didn't do it, so let's have the social company. And when we observe that, I ask you, would Paul have done that? The preacher is getting very subjective, and I realize that. But I know what he said on this occasion. I'm in the spirit, it's in my spirit, and I've already judged this man of whose camp he is really in. I've done that. And so, indeed, what would he have done when he does come to Corinth? Because he was saying, in the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one unto Satan. Verse 3 says, I'm present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judge him that has so wrought this thing. So having that statement in my hand, what would he have done when he came? The church still didn't do anything. He said, okay. With this type of thinking, it's okay because you can't do anything unless the church does it. And I'm questioning that. Would Paul have done that? Paul says, I'm coming with a rod or I can come with gentleness. It's up to you. Well, here's where maybe the rod needs to be set forth and, hey, you haven't done this and do that. But he's going to say, well, I'm not going to do anything because the church hasn't done anything. Would Paul not have led by example? We read a while ago in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9 that he deliberately worked with his hands doing that. It was a liberty that he did of receiving money. He forgoes that liberty, works with his hands because he wants to be an example. That is a type. That's not example. That's typos. It's the idea of an ensample. It is set in rock what you can see me do. And that's the attitude that he had. I can see him coming and taking the lead. Even though the church never got around to doing it when he wrote the letter. And maybe the church is still puffed up and they're not going to do anything. Would Paul still go out to eat with them? Would he have him over to wherever the house is and have that social company with him? He was out to be an example to the brethren. I think he would have taken the lead. And I asked the question, why can't we imitate Paul? Of course, I realized that when Paul comes to Corinth, the church did what they're supposed to do. And you have to resolve this. But I see this characteristic of Paul in his life. And therefore, we see that that's exactly what we have to do. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2 when the church does something. Let's look at it from the other side. Wherefore, I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you're obedient in all things. Let's take the positive side of this. Oh, Paul, he's not going to withdraw from him, right? Because the church didn't do it. So the church does not forgive him. Would Paul not forgive? I don't think we like that position. Would he have not forgiven this brother because the church didn't do it? I also think he would not have said, well, I'll keep having company because the church didn't withdraw from you. He would take the example both ways. And I think that's exactly what sometimes we need to do. Does not a God approve of those who in a congregation doesn't follow what other brethren do when they're doing what's right? Look at the church of Sardis. You have some there that have not defiled their garments, and they walk in white, and they are worthy. Just some. And if we're in a congregation that doesn't do the discipline when they need to have to, I realize that's the way God wanted it to be. But you can be leading by example in a church to get them to realize this, their soul is in jeopardy. We need to express this love toward them because we want their soul saved and want to realize we've got to spare the leavening influence of that. Brethren, let's do what we need to do. But in my private life, if I have the opportunity to have connection with that person, I believe I've got to carry that out. I think Paul would do that. Or you don't think the church didn't forgive, so he's not going to forgive? Are we talking about Catholicism? Where the church determines the truth? And because the church didn't do it, then, hey, I don't have any personal responsibility? I know we don't say that's the truth, but that's kind of what we're looking at. Well, the church determined. Well, the church didn't do anything about it, so I guess I'm not going to do anything about it. We need to understand, if all in the church do not do it, no one does it. I've heard this and realized to be effective, this needs to take place. All need to do it. But that's the command of God for everybody. But a lot of times the church doesn't do that. Let me give you an example, not because it's me, because I've lived this and I've seen this. And here's a great example. Condemn me, if you please, if you feel like you need to. I have a niece that became unfaithful to the Lord. The church where she was never did discipline her. I come along, she's my niece. I come along and say, well, my sister is going to have a dinner and we're all going to be together. And I say, no, I'm not. Now, my niece, she loves her uncle. And I begin to realize, well, the church didn't do it, so I don't have to do it, so let's eat. You know, it's kind of a touchy thing. No, there's an opportunity to try to wake her up. And who's on the firing line? Uncle Jerry. Church didn't do it. I ought to be clean of that. You know, they did. You know, we can't do it, and I could do it. And we can make statements like that to get them to wake up, to get my sister to wake up, or what a relative we're talking about. And so we need to realize, well, not the whole, unless the whole bunch does it, then no one does it. Sometimes you may be in that special place that you can help wake somebody up. And I think we ought to use that as we can. The final point. Withdrawing doesn't apply to my family. Regardless of what they do, they'll always be my son. They'll always be my daughter. And that's true. We're not going to get around that. And then we begin to realize, well, that's my son and my daughter, and we're going to continue to go shopping. We're going to continue to have lunches together. We like to do that. We're going to continue to have that social contact. Even though the church is withdrawn from her or from him, that doesn't count because we're family. That's a concept that people have. And again, it's very emotional connection because they're always going to be my child. And you know what? Being a father and a mother and children, it demands the social contact. It demands that. And we can't sever that because I'm always going to be a father. Let's explore that for a moment. When our children become full grown, What of approving social contact, eating with, is demanded of a father and a mother? I read in Ephesians, the 6th chapter in verse 4, where as a father, I need to bring up my children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I bring them up and I raise them up and I'm going to nurture them. I'm going to chasten them in the Lord. I have that responsibility. I have the responsibility in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 that I need to see after and provide for my own household. And my children are going to be fed and clothed and sheltered. I have that responsibility. Children have a responsibility to grandparents and parents to requite them. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. To requite them, pay them back with the help and take care of them like they took care of you. That's the payback. It's not to say, well, I'm going to pay you back, Mom and Dad. The nursing home's for you because you treated me pretty bad when I was a child. That's not the payback we're talking about. They carried you. They changed your diaper. They took care of you, and now you may have to take care of them that way. But you're willing to do that. That's responsibilities after I'm out of the house and after I'm raised. I read that as being a requirement of father and mother. And I'm not speaking about situations where there's this family relationship and you haven't quit raising your children. They're still under your house. I'm talking about, in a lot of instances, we're talking about raised children who have their own families, who already started their own families. I have finished raising my son. I haven't finished working on him yet, but he's got his own family. What demand does God have on me that says you've got to have the social contact with them? You've got to eat with them. You've got to go play golf with them. I don't read that. But that's exactly, well, I've got to have that. Who said you had to have that? God says, this is what I require of you. Well, wonder if my parents are needing my help and I have to go provide lunch for them. I will provide lunch for them and then I don't have to eat with them. To wake them up. I'll take care of you, Mom. And what if that grown-up son and that grown-up daughter has a serious disease? I'm going to be by their side. I'm going to do what I can to help them with that. But that doesn't mean I'm going to eat with them and have the social approving contact with them. And we're going to go to the movies when they get out of their treatment. That part is never demanded of God. And I never see that is an essential element of a father-son, daughter-mother relationship after they're grown. Amen. And what I'm observing is that, well, we're trying to bring that together, and I'm just questioning that. But here's the point that I want to make. God says my relationship with the Lord takes precedence over my children if we are going to be the Lord's disciples. I've got to love the Lord more than my son and my daughter. And of course, the whole point is that I'm loving them so much that I'm doing something very difficult because I do love them and love their soul. But when it comes down, well, Mom and Dad, I want to have this. And you say, well, I need to follow what the church is doing and withdraw my social contact with you. Don't you love me? If I love them on their basis more than the Lord, I'm not worthy to be his disciple. And sometimes I'll have to make that very difficult situation. I'll finish with this. I want you to think about it, parents. If you take the position that, well, they'll always be my son and daughter, and they're grown, but they'll always be my son and daughter, I've got to continue that social contact. A lot of times in a local congregation, people are withdrawn from because they don't attend. rightly so. Say that's your daughter and your son. Daughter or your son. They really don't want to have any social contact with the brethren. They never did. They never got together with them. That's why they've fallen away, you know. But I'll tell you one thing. They would like to keep the relationship with you, Mom and Dad. And as they have severed their fellowship with God, they're no longer walking with Him. They're really in the camp of Satan. They moved away from having the association that could edify them and strengthen them from brethren. You know who is the last person or the last two people that may be in their way on their way to hell? You know what stands in their way many a time? It's Mom and Dad. Because I want to keep that relationship. And you can take a stand for the Lord, and you can show your true love for their souls by doing something that is very, very difficult. But you may be the last person to help them avoid hell. And you're not going to do it because they're always going to be my son and they're always going to be my daughter and we need to go shopping together? I don't understand that. There's a call to disciples to do things that are very difficult. And this is indeed one of them. Again, as I said at the very beginning, I would love to be in a congregation that practices the discipline that we read here. I like to raise my children in a congregation that are going to stand for the truth of the gospel. And when we start going away and we persist in that, we may see this last stage of waking us up. And when you bolster that with parents and say, I don't like it, but we've got to do it, I think we'll be doing all that we can to help people get to heaven. The lesson is yours this evening. Those of you who are outside of Christ, we want to encourage you to indeed become a Christian. And we've seen the idea of trust and obey. We trust in God's plan. We obey it. We'll always be in the right way when we do that. But as we sing this song of watch and pray, I tell you, discipline is part of watching and being ready. The Lord can come either noon or night, but one of the things of a church helping one another to be watchful and be alert is this area of discipline, of withdrawing ourselves when people have severed their relationship with God. As we sing this song, are you alert? Are you alert to your soul and where your soul is tonight? If you're outside of Christ, we ask you to come to Christ, and if you wandered away, come back to Him. Make things right this evening as we stand and as we sing.